Well, this morning we return to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 6 today as we continue our journey through the fourth Gospel. Now, like you, I have been at various decision-making points in my life along the way. Perhaps it was a decision to take a certain job at some point in my life. Perhaps it was the decision I had to make about purchasing a product, maybe a certain vehicle. It could have been a decision about embracing a certain opportunity that had come my way. And as you know, for the decisions that involve the more weighty issues, we seek the Lord. We pray for wisdom. We go to Scripture to see if the Word of God has anything there that would apply directly or indirectly to the issue of which we are making a decision about. And we perhaps seek counsel from others. And on the practical side, when it comes to making decisions, we even tend to weigh the options that are before us. Sometimes when we do that, we make the decision to not make a decision in one sense. In other words, we choose to wait and not purchase that product or vehicle. Perhaps we want to wait for a better offer to come along. We know Black Friday's coming and Cyber Monday and all those kind of things. Maybe we want to see if there's a better offer before we say yes, or we choose to just wait till a better time. That's all fine and good when we're talking about purchasing some item, or we're talking about accepting some job or taking advantage of some earthly opportunity that comes our way. We can do all that. We can even wait for a better offer and a better time. But when it comes to one particular choice that is before people, there is no better offer than the one that we are going to look at in our passage today. And there ends up being no better time than the present moment whenever that offer occurs. It is the offer in John 14, 4 through 6. It's the offer of salvation from sin. Now, here's what we have found so far in the previous chapter, John chapter 13, and so far in John chapter 14. As you will remember, Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples were in the room. Actually, Judas was there as well at first, in the room in Jerusalem where they were observing their last Passover meal together. Jesus had told them that he was going away, though, meaning he was going to die. He had even said he was returning from whence he came. He was returning to his Father's house, meaning heaven. He had also pointed out in various ways how he would leave. He pointed out to them that one of them would betray him. That was a reference to Judas. That indeed happened. He also pointed out that one of them would deny him. That was Peter. All of that I just summarized combined to prompt much confusion in the hearts of these disciples, much turmoil in their souls. So Jesus encouraged them with those words that we studied in John chapter 14, verse 1. I'll read them again. John 14, 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Encouraging words. In addition to those encouraging words, he gave them the wonderful promise that by leaving them, he was actually going to accomplish something important for all his followers. That was our last study together, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. However, in today's passage, we find that Jesus' instructions stirred up a question by Thomas, one of the disciples. And in Jesus' answer to Thomas, we find one of the most significant statements in all of the New Testament. Let me read verses 4 through 6. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, this short passage breaks down basically into two parts. Each one of these parts provides an important fact about the only path to salvation, the only path to knowing God the Father, the only path to heaven. The two facts about this path to God are, number one, it is a personal path, and number two, it is an exclusive path. It is a personal path, and it is an exclusive path. Now, before we delve into those two facts, let's look at what sets it up. After talking about his return to heaven and his preparation of our dwelling places in heaven, and after mentioning his return someday from heaven, Jesus went on to say this, verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." Now, there is a longer version of that in some translations. It actually will say this, something like this, "You know the place where I'm going, and you know the way." But the best manuscript evidence is that the shorter reading, the one I read, is the original, just, "You know the way where I'm going." Either way, though, the two possibilities make the same point. And this all ties into what Jesus just said. He had just spoken about the place where he was going, that it was to the Father. And he had also referenced the way he was to get there. He had mentioned this, that it was by way of the cross, and of course, then the resurrection. So frankly, the disciples should have understood more than they were understanding, especially considering that they had heard Jesus teaching for 3 years. But their confusion and their dismay and their turmoil was evident on more than one occasion. And by this time, their minds were so rattled, their hearts were so troubled, they were just not sure of anything. So one of them speaks up, Thomas, to verbalize their perplexity. And in what he asks, we once again are reminded of something that I throw out every once in a while that just intrigues me when I think about it, and that is that the author, John, who was writing this decades later, he's remembering what he saw and heard. He was there. He's writing all this on based on firsthand experience. He was there, part of this perplexed group. He knew precisely who spoke and when, at any given particular moment, and what they said. So he's telling us, here's what Thomas said and asked. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Now, we tend to think of Thomas only one way. He is forever labeled Doubting Thomas, or the Doubting Disciple. That's based on what's coming still in John chapter 20. You know that scene. I'll just read a little bit from John 20, verse 24. Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared to his disciples. In John 20, verse 24, the other disciples were saying to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But here's what Thomas said back to them. "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Doubting Thomas. It would be wrong, though, to go too far with all that. As we categorize Thomas, it would be wrong to conclude that he was belligerent or some sort of cantankerous individual. That's way too severe a view of him. We actually find in the fourth gospel that he exhibits loyalty and some courage. This was back in chapter 11, verse 16. It said that Thomas there said to his other fellow disciples, "Let us go with Jesus so that we may die with him." It's just that Thomas was one of these who tended to reflect on the facts he heard. He tended to be one who would, at some point, if he didn't figure it all out, who would humbly declare that he lacked understanding of something. In this case, he would humbly declare that he lacked understanding of what Jesus was saying. Thomas just wanted to be clear clear about what was really happening, because he did tend to have doubts. He did tend to wrongly understand things. Reminds us of something here, that there's nothing wrong with honest ignorance, I guess is a good way to put it, to humbly and honestly say, I don't understand. As long as it's respectfully stated, we shouldn't stigmatize somebody as having a bad attitude just because of that. Nevertheless, it was true that Thomas and the others were a little slow on the uptake, we say, because Jesus had told them where he was going. He had told them why. So Thomas speaks up, and he's definitely speaking for the whole group. Notice the plural pronoun there, we. He's verbalizing what they all were thinking. And it sort of seems like he was looking for something very specific. He wanted specific direction, some sort of roadmap here that would enable him to know exactly where Jesus was going and what's the road to take, what is the path to take, how do we get there? So he's transparent about his lack of understanding, and that transparency then is what sets up those two important facts about the path to heaven that's found in Jesus' response. So let's look at them. Number one, as I said, it is a personal path. It is a personal path. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. Now, as you know, we've seen these I am statements along the way in the Gospel of John. This is the sixth out of seven I am sayings. Earlier, we have found these. I am the bread of life, chapter 6. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Two of them in chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. The seventh one is coming in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. This one is number 6, I am the way. And that statement is the main theme of our passage. But to understand its significance, we need to keep something in mind. The idea of a way implies two points. The fact that there's a way implies that there is a point where someone is, and it implies that there is a point where someone wants to go. The way, then, is the path between two points. Now, in the case of Jesus' statement, the ending point, the point of the destination, he has already spelled out. It's the Father's house. I'm going to my Father's house. Another way to say heaven. And even broader, you could even say eternal life. But spiritually speaking, what's the starting point? Or to ask it another way, in what condition does man find himself in his search for a path to God? We need to answer that not according to the culture, not according to human opinion. We need to answer that according to God's Word, Scripture. And according to the Bible, mankind's starting point, mankind's natural state, you've been taught this many times along the way, his state, his starting point is a state of utter ruin. That means, first of all, that we are born spiritually dead. That's the starting point. Spiritually dead. And that state of spiritual death results in a life that manifests spiritual bondage. A few weeks ago, we studied this passage together, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. I'll read those verses again. The Apostle Paul makes it clear, looking at believers before they became believers, man's natural state, his starting point, Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's the bondage. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, bondage again, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. People are not born good. People are not born neutral. That's not the starting point. It's a state of spiritual death and bondage. And in that state, we make deliberate choices to sin, which means choices to transgress or disobey God's moral law all our days. Romans 3:23, familiar words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And all of that's a problem, because entry into heaven, the other point at the end of the path, entry into heaven is governed by something. It's governed by the justice, the unchanging, unyielding justice of God's law, the very thing we transgress. You see, to enter heaven and approach God, if you're going to be on a path that's based upon your own efforts and your own opinions and your own rights, to enter heaven and approach God requires perfect obedience, perfect, what the Bible calls righteousness, perfectly obeying God's law. No moment of any failure to have righteous thoughts, no moment of any failure to have righteous motivations, no moment of having any moments of unrighteous words and actions. Just one failure along the path, one time, one sinful thought, one sinful motivation, one sinful word or action is enough to result, not in point two, heaven, but in condemnation and judgment eternally. So no person will ever deserve to spend eternity in the Father's house. No person can ever stand before God and be what the Bible calls justified. It means to have a standing before God where you can stand there in that sense and be pronounced not guilty, forgiven. Because the one thing you need, we all need, to hear that pronouncement is the one thing we don't have, and that is perfect righteousness. We therefore naturally stand then condemned before God, deserving of eternal judgment, separation from God, which Scripture calls even spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the question is, what about that path then? Is there any hope for sinners to ever make it to the other point, to the Father's house? And the answer is yes. Because of Jesus. He is the path to heaven. And that's what I mean when I say it is a personal path. The path is a person. Jesus did not present a path to anyone that involves human effort. You don't find that in Scripture. There's no path in Scripture presented that's possible based upon human merit, doing just enough good works and turning over a new leaf or improving self and so on that will result in heaven. No, our condition, our starting point's too bad. Our condition is so bad that there is nothing we can do to be justified. There's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. Even if we should somewhere along the path start to do what's right and turn over a new leaf and start leading a morally righteous, upright life, we still have all the guilty moments of our past. So the bottom line is that we're not able to perform moral reformation that's adequate enough. I love the statement by Richard Phillips. In the light of the Bible teaching of God's unrelenting justice, our past haunts us, our present compounds us, and our future dismays us. Man can't come to God. And sadly, sinful mankind on their own doesn't even want to come to God. So again, is there a path, though, to heaven for hopeless sinners? And as I said, yes, Jesus is saying here that He Himself is the path. So in order to get to heaven, point two, a person must be in Him. So how does that happen? Well, when Jesus was on earth, He did what we could never do. He actually did perfectly obey the moral law. He actually did live a righteous life, never an unrighteous thought, never an unrighteous motivation, never an unrighteous word or deed. He did that. And then at the end of his life, he did something else. He willingly went to the cross to be crucified as a payment for man's lack of perfectly obeying the moral law. And after 3 days in the grave, Jesus rose again to life, proving that he is God, and proving that his perfect life of righteousness and his sacrificial death, the resurrection proved that those were sufficient and efficient for satisfying divine justice and wrath toward the sins of all his people. So when that sinner who thinks he can be on a path on his own, when that sinner comes humbly to Jesus, admitting his or her sin and their inability to save themselves, and when that sinner repents of trusting in self, repents of sin, and trusts in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, an incredible exchange takes place. He took our sin upon himself, but all of that perfect righteousness due to his perfect obedience and the payment for sin, that is credited to the repentant and believing sinner. And then that person can have the assurance that they will go to heaven when they die. That is why Jesus himself is indeed the way. He is the path to the Father's house. The path is a relationship with him. Romans 3:24 says sinners can be justified. That means have that standing of being pronounced not guilty, even though we are. Sinners can be justified, Romans 3:24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace then with God. But it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this helps explain why the world, essentially, is offended by this message, the gospel message. They're offended by the message that Jesus is the way, because this message, the gospel message, includes the declaration that man's alienation from God is humanly hopeless. The gospel says we could be reconciled only by something outside of us, only if God sent a Savior to die for our sin and to live the life we could never live, and Jesus is that one. He's the way. And by the way, this is so important to Christian theology and doctrine. The early Christians, you can look in the book of Acts and see this more than once, but the early Christians were initially labeled as being followers of the way. That's a way to say you're a follower of Jesus. Here's just one, Acts 19:23. There occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. People who are on that path following Jesus. Acts 22, verse 4, Paul was recounting before he came to Christ to be on that path, he's recounting what he used to do. He hated people that were following the way. Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Persecuted the way. No wonder on the road to Damascus, when Christ crashed into his life, Jesus said, you've been persecuting me. Because he's the way. So again, the way to heaven, the way to fellowship with the Father, is not some sort of set of values. It's not a standard of morality, because we never could never meet that. It's not religious actions and rituals or keeping certain rules and regulations. The way to heaven is a person. But there's more to the passage here. Some very important supporting thoughts about the way. In what follows, we find the reason as to why the path is a personal path, why the path to heaven is Jesus. The reason he's the path is because he meets two crucial needs of lost man: the need for truth and the need for life. In other words, these are supporting statements here now of the way. Jesus is the way to God because he is the truth of God and the life of God. So, under point number one, still, it is a personal path. We find these two crucial needs that Jesus meets. First, he's the way because he meets this, the need for truth. Number one, the need for truth. Verse 6 says, Jesus is the truth. You see, we need truth. In fact, desperate, hopeless people, that state of spiritual death, that's not the only thing it's called in Scripture. That desperate, hopeless state of mankind is also called something else. It's equated to ignorance. That's our state, ignorance. So we need truth. Let's go back to the beginning of sin then in human history. When Adam first fell into sin and Eve, our first parents, how did that happen? They were led into sin by Satan by use of lies to tempt them. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That was so wrong what Satan was saying there. You take that statement and some more things there in the passage of Genesis 3, you find that Satan took the approach of casting doubt on God's word. He even distorted God's word. He eventually denies God's word. He took the approach of falseness to lead them into sin. There's a reason Satan took that approach. It's what the Bible tells us about him. He is the very essence of falseness. John 8, verse 44. Satan does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, no wonder he took that approach. And ever since then, ever since Satan drew the first man and woman into sin by believing falsehood, lost people from them onward have been living in the state of falsehood. Here's how the New Testament describes lost sinners. Ephesians 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So, to be saved from sin then, and therefore saved from darkness and saved from ignorance, spiritual ignorance, to be saved from all of that is the same thing as saying that person's been enlightened in the truth. And Scripture is clear that the fullest expression of truth comes in Jesus Christ. No doubt about it, before Christ came to earth, born of a virgin, living a human life, perfect God, 100% God, divine nature, taking on human nature, two natures, God and man. Before that took place, the incarnation, God had revealed truth. He'd revealed truth about himself. But we find in Scripture that Jesus is the truth. All that God ever revealed was all the time pointing and coming into focus and into clarity in Christ. We saw this way back in John chapter 1, verse 17. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Listen to how the New Testament adds to this thought about Jesus being himself the truth. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He expresses who God is because he is God. Colossians 2:3, in him, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as Hebrew 1, verses 1 and 2 puts it, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, he did speak in the days of the Old Testament. He spoke truth through the prophets in other ways. In these last days, has spoken, and the verb there means he has spoken once for all, and it's final. He has spoken to us in his Son. Christ is the ultimate revelation of truth. All that God ever revealed comes into focus in the coming of his Son, Christ. That is the problem with the world, you see. The world thinks it has truth. The world thinks it's actually pursuing truth. The world thinks it's actually progressing in its knowledge of truth. The world thinks it's progressing in intelligence. But any so-called truth that man may discover ends up being then incomplete. It ends up being distorted. If it's opposed to Jesus, or even if it neglects Jesus, unless knowledge includes following Christ and obedience to Christ, who is the truth, then there's only ignorance, regardless of what they call it. No one who rejects Jesus can say they have knowledge of God. John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. John 15:23, he who hates me hates my Father. So the fact that Jesus is the ultimate truth, the source of revelation, is a very important reason why he is the way. To find the way, we need truth. Second, Jesus is the way not only because he meets our need for truth, he meets another need, the need for life. Verse 6 also says he's the life. And that's significant, as we noted earlier, because all people are born spiritually dead, or to put it in opposite terms, they have no spiritual life. That's a huge problem, because spiritual life is needed in order to recognize and embrace the truth. So how does a lost person find life? It's found in Jesus. Same answer. He's the one who is the truth, but he's the one who is the life. Now, we've seen that reality in John. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's who Jesus is. He is life. He's also the one, earlier in John chapter 3, who made it very clear that this spiritual life is necessary if anybody's ever going to see the kingdom of God, which includes making it to heaven. He said it to that Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, I say to all people, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And being born again is a reference to spiritual birth, having spiritual life. It's the doctrine of regeneration. It's a supernatural divine act of taking a spiritually dead person and making them spiritually alive. To be saved, we must be regenerated. And once regenerated, made alive spiritually, a person will then believe the truth and trust in Christ. That person will then be willing and able to follow Christ. We need spiritual life, and spiritual life is found in Jesus. It's made effective in a person's life by the Holy Spirit, the new birth. But the ultimate source of the life is Jesus himself. He possesses it because he is the life. John 5:26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The point is, Jesus is the way for others to come to God because he is the truth and the life. He's the way for sinners to come to a place of having dwelling places in heaven, the Father's house. That's the answer to Thomas's question. The same author later on in 1 John 5:12 says this, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So the first fact about this path to heaven, it's a personal path. It's Jesus himself. And the reason he is that path, that way, is because he meets two very crucial needs for us. He's the source of truth and he's the source of life. But there's a second fact about the path to heaven that's found here. It's not only a personal path, it is an exclusive path. Verse 6 ends, "No one comes to the Father but through me." This makes it clear that Jesus is the exclusive, the only path to heaven. In fact, James Boyce made this comment, "This is probably the most exclusive statement ever made by anyone." And this is another clear reason the world ultimately does not like the gospel message. As I noted earlier, the world doesn't like the gospel because you're going to have to proclaim to the world for them to understand the significance of the gospel that man, they cannot save themselves, that they are hopeless. They don't like that. But here's another reason. They don't like it. It's because of what Jesus said here, that he's the only answer. He's the only way. So again, no one can claim to know God if they're rejecting the Son. I'll read it again, John 5:23. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." So according to Scripture, Christianity is not a choice of one among many. Christianity is not just one more religion amongst many. Instead, according to the Bible, all other religions are false. All other religions are ineffective in bringing people from point one to point two. But what's the popular notion? Well, the popular notion is, well, there's many ways. That notion says the issue is just sincerity. Be a good person. Be sincere. That's key. As long as you're road, as we say, is paved with good intentions, that path is a path that will also lead to heaven. That's what is called universalism. And in a word, I will summarize it, it is drivel. Universalism is the most serious falsehood that there is. Because the truth is, a Buddhist who is good and sincere, a Muslim who is faithful and sincere, a secularist who is honest and sincere are all lost and in need of Christ. It doesn't matter how sincere someone is. Without the truth and without life, those two needs that are met only in Jesus, they are lost. I'll read other scriptures that confirm this reality. Acts 4, verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You remember how Christ presented this exclusive path in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount? He used a comparison there to a gate and a path. Remember that? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate." Why is it narrow? Well, because there's only one path and it's very exclusive. "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Universalism, sincerity is the key. Even false religions that claim to be Christian and yet mix in works with their doctrine, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's the cults of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or many other denominations, by the way, that claim to be Christian and mix in works in some way, they're on the broad path. You see, this age we live in that says that sincerity is the key, it's what we call a postmodern age of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism. The postmodern age of religious pluralism hates this exclusivism, which is sadly ironic. Postmodern pluralists preach tolerance. and they preach wide inclusivism. But in the preaching of that message, they include and grant tolerance to every religion except Christianity. Because the gospel is narrow. The gospel is even intolerant. Because Christians insist that all other religions are false and any other route to God is a dead end. This exclusive gospel is offensive to the world. But if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, it's an offense that we cannot avoid. True Christianity requires an all or nothing commitment to Jesus as the one and only way to God. We better not surrender Christ's own exclusive claim here, even if it's offensive to those who hear it. Jesus is the way. Sinners need truth and they need life, and they can only get that in Jesus. That's why he's the way. So just two concluding thoughts this morning, one for believers and one for those who are not. For believers here this morning, the fact that Jesus is the only way, that does influence how we evangelize. Like I said, we cannot avoid the offense of this. We can avoid the offense of us. Some people claim their message was offensive when in reality, maybe they were offensive. They were ungracious. But we cannot avoid the offense of this. So we proclaim the gospel to people, and we cannot compromise in what we tell them. We cannot sugarcoat the truth about man that sets up the need for the gospel. And we do make it clear that Jesus is the only way. But there's something here to ponder this morning if you are not on that narrow way. If you are not a follower of Christ, you have heard this morning that there's only one way, and that way is not a demand of you to achieve something. There's no demand of achievements on your part. God is not waiting for your improvement. He is simply calling you. Christ is calling you to receive him as Lord and Savior by faith. And in return to that, he gives you all that he has and all that he is by grace. To end where I started, you will never receive a better offer than that. And you will never have a better time to receive Christ than now. Let's pray. Father, this verse is so familiar with us. We memorize it. We use it. May we never become so familiar with it that we've lost our awe of the power of it, that the only path to heaven is a personal path, a person, Christ himself, because in him are found truth and love and life. And Lord, may we never compromise on the fact that the path is exclusive. It is a narrow way, a narrow gate. May we never fail to be true to that. I do pray for believers here that you would strengthen us to be loyal to what Christ has said, his claims, but I do pray for anyone here who has never come to that place of humbly turning from sin and trusting self to trusting Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. May you open their hearts. May you open their hearts. May you give them life and truth today. In our Savior's name, amen.